When you're facing a very, very difficult situation, the odds are all stacked against you, how do you respond? Do you respond in fear, anger, or real determination that somehow you're going to make your way through that? There are all kinds of circumstances in life that get us to that position where we feel our backs to the wall and it appears that defeat is imminent and there's no way out. Well, I've learned something in the scriptures and I keep on learning this, and that is that when I find myself in one of those situations with my back to the wall, the wisest thing I can do is turn to the Old Testament and look to find somebody who was going through a similar situation and look at the principles that guided their life. What did God say to them? How did they respond that brought about success? Or what mistakes did they make that resulted in their failure? One of those that I've often turned to is the man named Gideon. And today what I would like to do is to take this incident in his life and give you seven biblical truths that will guide you to victory when your back's to the wall and the odds are against you and you're not quite sure which way to turn. So if you'll turn for just a moment to the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, there is an event in the life of Gideon that none of us will go through exactly like this, but the circumstances, though different, the situation as it is here, oftentimes we will find ourselves in a similar one. So I'm going to give you the background on the 6th and 7th chapter, but I want us to read the 7th chapter of Judges, beginning in verse 1 and read through the 7th verse. And the scripture says, "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, My own power has delivered me. Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, This one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, This one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink.' Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his house or to his home.' So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley." Now, let me give you some background of what's happening here. And I want you to keep your Bible open throughout this message, if you will, and also want you to get a piece of paper and a pencil, because I'm going to give you seven truths out of this passage that if you will respond in like fashion when your back's to the wall and the odds are against you, you will come out a winner. Now, look in the 6th chapter for a moment. What is the condition that brought about this particular situation? Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And if you'll notice in verse 10, "I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." So the reason the Israelites are in the condition they're in is because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They disobeyed God. And the scripture says their condition, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 6, is like this: that the Midianites came up, 7 years they had been coming up, and absolutely ravaging the nation of Israel. They were running into the dens, the caves, and the strongholds. Verse 4 says they were destroying the produce of the earth, leaving no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. Verse 5, they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. And the whole book of Judges is a book of the cycle of obedience and disobedience. Obedience and disobedience. And in fact, if you will look in the very last verse of the whole book of Judges, there are 21 chapters here, the very last verse of this book gives the theme of the whole book. The last verse says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The reason they got in the mess they were in is everybody decided to do his own thing and forget God and everyone else. And so what happens here is, for 7 years now, they've been defeated by the same enemy. Every year when the crops come in, here come the Midianites with all of their camels and all of their soldiers, and they absolutely devastate the nation of Israel. Well, this time something happens. And the Bible says, if you'll stay in chapter 6 now, that on one occasion the angel of the Lord came to a man by the name of Gideon and addresses him in verse 12, the last part, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And so when he does this, Gideon says, wait a minute. The next verse says, "If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the land of Midian." And then the Lord challenges him to be the deliverer, that is, the conqueror, the commander of the forces of Israel. And his first response is, well, I'm not even sure who's talking to me. And so he asked the Lord for some kind of a sign in verse 17. And so he goes in and prepares an offering, brings it out, lays it on a rock. The Bible says the angel of the Lord points his rod and lays his rod to the rock, and fire comes out of the rock and consumes the offering. And so this is rather convincing to Gideon. And so something begins to happen now in his life that God has called him. He faces the greatest challenge in his life. Now listen, all the odds are against him. I mean, they are stacked heavily against him. And what I want you to remember here is there are 7 truths in this incident. When the odds are against you stacked heavily, no matter what they may be, it may be in your business, it may be in some financial circumstance, it may be in your home life. Not that anybody in your home is your enemy, but the situation is such that the odds are against you and it looks like that there's imminent failure or divorce or separation or something going on with your children or whatever it might be. There are situations in which we oftentimes feel our backs to the wall and we don't know which way to turn. There are 7 truths in this passage. If you will practice them, God will demonstrate His awesome power to deliver you no matter what you're facing. So I want you to jot these down and remember what the situation is now. Down in the valley, there are 135,000 Midianites. The Bible says they're like locusts as far as you can see. They're well armed, and for 7 years they've been victorious. Why would anybody question the fact that they weren't going to be victorious the 8th year when they're coming like they have the last 7 years? And what happens is the people of Israel are living in the dens and the caves and fleeing for their lives. But something happens here. In the process of what God does, He teaches us some very, very profound truths. Very simple, but profound when applied to our life. Now, the first one I want you to jot down, and what we'll do is I'll give you each one of these, and then let's look to see how it worked in the life of Gideon, and then God will show you how to apply it to your life. The first one is this. God will use our difficulty to build our faith. God will always use our difficulties to build our faith. Because you see, one of God's goals for your life and my life is that we trust Him. And that is a process. That's what we learn to do. It doesn't take us very long early in life to begin to distrust. When things don't work out to suit us, we question, we doubt. And if you'll notice that in the very beginning, how Gideon and God began to deal with this whole matter of doubt. When the angel of the Lord comes to him, the first thing that Gideon says, if you recall, in the 6th chapter, is that Gideon says, wait a minute, hold it. You tell me, O valiant warrior. I want to remind you of something. First of all, If God is with us, why is Israel in the condition it is in? And where all these miracles our forefathers told us about that God performed for them, bringing us out of Egypt, why isn't that happening now? So first of all, he begins with a problem of doubt, and God will take advantage of every opportunity to build our trust in him, because God desires that you and I put our full trust in him and believe the testimony that he's given to us in the Word about himself. And so what does he do? He looks for every opportunity, listen, to demonstrate his faithfulness to his Word. And then if you'll recall that Gideon says, well, all right, if this is really the Lord speaking to me, then let's see if it is. And so he goes in, prepares the offering, and again, God demonstrates that it is the Lord and consumes his offering. And then, of course, later on, if you'll remember in chapter 6 again, look in verse 36. He comes again, even though he knows that God has spoken to him and that the Lord has given him the word now to defend Israel, to lead them into battle and to bring them to victory. And he's already sent out the word in verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He blew a trumpet, and the men gathered together, 32,000 strong, gathered together to fight with Gideon. But verse 36 says, then Gideon said to God, now, if you will deliver Israel through me, now, God had already told him he was going to. He said to him twice, he says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it through you. He says, now, if you'll do that, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me as you've spoken. He says, I'm going to throw out a fleece. And now you'll hear people saying, well, I'm going to throw out a fleece and see what God does. Let me tell you something about fleece throwing. Fleece throwing is not a principle of Scripture whereby to find the will of God. You and I have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have promise after promise in the Word of God, illustration after illustration to show us that God will hear and answer our prayer and give us clear direction when we want it and when we need it. Of course, Gideon didn't have all that you and I have. And so, to show you that it doesn't work very well, God did exactly what he said. And so what happens? He comes back, verse 39, then Gideon said to God, now don't get upset with me, Lord. He says, but I'd like to try this one more time because I'm going to be real, real sure. Have you ever done that? You said, Lord, give me a verse. God gave you a verse. You said, Lord, I want to be real sure now that that isn't something I just turned to. Give me another verse. So he comes back and he says this time, Lord, let it now be dry only on the fleece, let there be dew on all the ground. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was all on the ground. Now God took this man Gideon in his faithlessness, in his doubting, in his questioning, in his fear, and God began immediately, listen, God's preparation, listen to this, God's preparation for his ministry began with building his faith. If you want to be used of God, you've got to be willing to trust the Lord. And if you want your faith built, you've got to be willing for God to allow you or put you in situations and circumstances where you're absolutely helpless, and the only thing you can do is trust him and then allow him to demonstrate his faithfulness in order to learn to trust God. What we want to do is learn faith by reading it in a book. And I want to tell you, you can read all the books on faith you want to. Listen to all the sermons on faith you want to. The only way you're going to learn to trust God is get into a hot place where the bottom drops out and there's no way out. And then you have to trust God. Then he teaches you it will work for you. If you just read it in books and listen to sermons, you'll say, well, it'll work for him. It'll work for her. But what about me? God says, all right, let's find out. Put you in a bad spot, tough situation, difficulties, and the odds are against you, and all of a sudden what happens? God demonstrates his awesome power, and we learn to trust him. That's the way, one of the very important steps God uses in preparing us to be used of him. So the first thing I want you to notice here is that God will use our difficulties in order to build our faith in him. Number two, God, listen, God will require us, God may require us or will require us to do what oftentimes seems very unreasonable. God will oftentimes require us to do those things that seem very, very unreasonable. And that's where sometimes we choose our own defeat. Because it's not reasonable, because it doesn't sound logical, what we just say is, we say, now, Lord, that couldn't be from you because that doesn't sound reasonable at all. Now, let me give you an example of what happened in this situation. When you figure that there are 32,000 Israelites and 135,000 Midianites, that's better than a 4-to-1 odd. And so, at this particular point in Gideon's army, the odds are 4-to-1 against him. And so, God says to him, comes to him, the Bible says, in this 7th chapter, and says, Gideon, you've got 32,000 men, that's too many. Now, wait a minute, Lord, I must not be listening right because we're already outnumbered 4-to-1. God says, no. He says, you've got too many. And so I want to give you a test. And I wanted you to give all of your soldiers this test. There's a twofold test. One of them is a fear test and the other one is a fervency test. And so, well, what's the fear test? He says, the fear test is simply this. You get all of your men together and you ask them this question. How many of you are afraid to go into battle when the odds are 4-to-1? Raise your hand. 22,000 of them raised their hands. God said, you tell all those who raised their hands to go home. Now, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that just because they're afraid, they're to go home? Those who are afraid, go home. Now, you say, well, that doesn't sound reasonable. Correct. But I want you to turn back, hold that now, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. And if you recall that the book of Deuteronomy is a lecture that Moses gave to the nation of Israel in preparation for going into the promised land and taking it, and he dealt with every kind of situation that he knew they'd have to deal with. And one of those things was warfare. And the 20th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy tells them how they're to carry on their warfare. Look, if you will, in verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. Look in verse 3, about halfway down. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Look in verse 8. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and they shall say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brothers' hearts melt like his heart. Now listen, God knew how contagious fear was. And he knew how negative fear was. And he knew that one coward breeds another coward. And that fear could run through an army and absolutely devastate its enthusiasm. So God's first test was the test of fear. How many of you are afraid to go to battle when the odds are 4-to-1? Please raise your hand. And so 22,000 of them raised their hand. And so he said, pack up your duds and head for home. 22,000 men leave. If you'd have been one of those 10,000 who were remaining, you know what you'd have been doing? The same thing I'd have been doing. Wait a minute. What are the odds now? The odds now are better than 13-to-1. And so things are getting a little worse. And so God says to Gideon, you still have too many. Now, wait a minute. I want to be sure I hear this right. The odds were 4-to-1. Now they're 13-to-1, and you're telling me that I have too many? God says we've only had one test. The second test is the fervency test. Now, here's what I want you to do. He says, I want you to send them all down to the spring. Now, the spring was close by the enemy camp and probably surrounded by hedges or bushes or trees and so forth. And so they were going to be more than likely almost in sight, if not in sight of the enemy. And so they were down there. They were to go down and they were to drink. 10,000 of them now. And God said, now I want you to watch the way the rest of them get on knees. And they're going to put their heads down and drink out of the creek or out of the spring. He says, take note of those. Some of them are going to get on one knee and they're going to reach down and they're going to take a handful of water and slurp it up. And that's the way they're going to drink. He says, now I want you to watch these two groups. So they all went down, had themselves a big drink. Then God said to Gideon, now Gideon, I want you to send all of those who got on their knees and bowed their head to drink out of the spring. I want you to tell them to pack their bags and go home. 10,000 were left, and then now we are down to 300. There must be some misunderstanding. The natural, normal, reasonable thing to do would have been to count my 32,000 against 135,000, blow the trumpet again to the Ephraimites who were ready to go to battle and who got a little bit upset later on anyway because Gideon didn't call them, call all of them, and let's get this thing at least equal. God said, no, 4-1, the odds are too much in your favor. Too much in my favor. 13-1, they're still too much in your favor. Now they're down to 300. You know what the odds are? If there were exactly 300 men and exactly 135,000, the odds are exactly 450-1. Now, it's getting exciting. Now you say, well, now why did God give them that test? Now I want you to listen very carefully. Do you know that oftentimes God chooses people to use, that he will use to serve him on the basis of things that you and I would never think about? We look at people and we say, boy, God's going to use that man, and he never does. God's really going to make a servant out of her, but he never does. When they went down there to drink, they got down to drink, and one group got on their knees now, on their face, and they got down to the water and drank. What did they do? They were concerned primarily with getting their need met of quenching their thirst. They took their eye off their enemy, laid their sword down by their side, got on all fours, and the only thing that consumed them was being down there with the water and consuming their thirst. Those men, only 300 of them, who knelt down and reached down in the water and slurped the water, had their eye on the enemy. Those men were committed to winning this battle. The other 9,700 men were committed in those moments to getting their own need met of quenching their thirst. Now listen carefully. Sometimes it is a simple little test that seems insignificant to you and to me, and God allows us to get into it. And we think it's insignificant, but our response in that given situation will sometimes be the determining factor with what God will do in our life. Now, as far as those men were concerned, what difference does it make how you drink? Here's the difference. The first test was a fear test. If you're afraid, go home. The second test was a fervency test. Is your heart committed to defeating the enemy and winning the battle? Are you more concerned about getting your thirst quenched right now? There are a lot of people in the battle who are not committed to it. They're just in it, but they're not committed to it. There are a lot of people who are Christians who are not really, who are saved, but who are not really committed to the battle. Not committed to the life, not committed to Christ. He's not really the Lord in their life in a practical fashion. And then they oftentimes wonder, why doesn't God use me? Why doesn't God do this in my life and that in my life? And so oftentimes God will require of us those things that seem very, very unreasonable to us at the moment. And to cut your army from 32,000 down to 300, 450 against one, 450-1 odds are terrible odds that are absolutely unreasonable. They are unless God tells you to do it. And so this is exactly what is happening here. The third thing I want you to notice here is number three. Write it down. God will lead us to do that which brings Him the most glory. God will lead us to do that which brings Him the most glory. Now, God cannot be glorified. That is, you and I cannot give God any more glory than He already has. But on the other hand, the way we respond to circumstances, God is glorified. We allow Him to demonstrate His awesome power. We don't take any glory. Look, if you will, in the 7th chapter, and you remember what God said to Gideon here in the 2nd verse. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. Lest Israel become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" And he knew that if the odds were 13-1, if he knew the odds were 4-1, they'd have walked away saying, "We did it. We were outnumbered, but we did it." But when it got down to 450-1, there would have been no possible way they could have taken any of the glory or any of the credit. Now, oftentimes we look around and we want to choose how God's going to use someone or the people he uses. But listen, it's very evident that God uses the weak, the frail, those people, those circumstances and situations in which we, in our judgment, would never choose. You look at his 12 apostles. You and I wouldn't have chosen that crowd. We might have taken two or three of them, but we wouldn't have chosen most of them probably. We would not have chosen fishermen to change the world. We'd have gotten an educated crowd, the ones who could speak the best. No, he took a motley group and he changed the world. It is the weak, the frail. And you see, sometimes we complain about feeling so inadequate and we think about other people who are so much more capable than we are and who seemingly can juggle a lot of balls at one time. And we think, God, I only have just one ball to juggle and sometimes I don't do too well at that. And we berate ourselves and belittle ourselves and diminish our own sense of self-esteem and our own sense of self-respect. Listen, God delights in choosing the frail, weak things of earth to confound the mighty. And our judgments are so far removed from God's judgments. And so when you feel weak and inadequate, praise the Lord. Because in our weakest, most inadequate moments, that's when we are the most useful in the eyes of God. Now remember this carefully. The more successful you are, the greater your danger of failure. And secondly, the more successful you are, the more sensitive you have to be to pride and egotism and depending on the past. You see, you and I cannot afford to look at our past and depend upon that. Because circumstances are never the same. And there's always a difference. And a person who looks at their past and says, hey, I can handle it, don't fret it. I can take care of it. God's not going to share his glory with anyone else. And as we've said here in this passage, he's going to lead us to do that by which he gets the most glory. When we violate that simple truth, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. Now, the next point I want you to jot down, number four. God will usually strip us of all dependence on everything but himself. God will usually strip us of all dependence on everything but himself. Now look at this passage. He had 32,000 men. God said, no, that's too many. 10,000 is too many. Down to 300. 300 is a helpless little bunch. First of all, they weren't very good warriors to begin with. And very ill-equipped. 300, you can't do anything with that. Then he said, Gideon, here is going to be your arsenal. And he didn't say anything about swords and bows and arrows. He didn't say anything about long javelins or spears. He said, here's going to be your arsenal. Number one, trumpets. The guy says, what am I supposed to do? Beat him over the head with this thing? Secondly, pitchers or clay jars. I could throw that at him. Number three, torches. Well, I could burn him a little bit. And number four, your voice. That's your arsenal. Look at that. Trumpets, clay jars, a torch, and my voice. That's it. God will usually strip us of everything we depend upon but himself. And the reason is because he doesn't want us depending upon anything but himself. He doesn't want us depending on our past, our abilities, our talents. That does not mean that you and I are not to have a sense of confidence in the fact that Christ in us can do anything. Remember what Paul said? He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, living on the inside of me, empowering me and working through me. Paul did not talk about his own sense of strength, his own sense of confidence built on his own flesh. All of his confidence, all of his strength, all of his might, all of his power was based on his relationship to Christ, Christ living on the inside of him. And I can remember on one occasion when I was in a situation and we were making a decision, a group of pastors, and we had asked one particular man to do something, and so we were to get together to give some instruction and guidance. And when he walked in, we began to make some helpful suggestions. He said, don't worry about it. I got it under control. I got it taken care of. Just don't worry about it. I went back to my room. I said to my wife, I tremble. I am afraid. I fear. She said, what are you afraid of? I said, I fear that our self-confidence is going to defeat us. And so when this particular man walked up on the platform to carry out his particular responsibility, it's like fear gripped me. And sure enough, it was an absolute disaster. You know why? Not that he wasn't talented, skilled, eloquent, intelligent, smart about many things, but I want to tell you something. When you're too smart to depend upon God, you're too smart for your own good. God doesn't want us trusting in our eloquence, our abilities, our talents, our past, our resources. He doesn't want us trusting in anything but himself. And so listen, the weaker you feel, the greater your opportunity and the better your advantage. When you say, Lord, if you don't do it, it's not going to happen. And may God deliver me from ever doing anything otherwise. But before I ever walk out on this pulpit on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night, I always get on my knees and remind God and myself that unless he does it, it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to sound like rattling pans in the kitchen. And it's going to be absolutely of no value to him, to you, to me, to anybody else. Unless God does it. You cannot afford to depend on yesterday's successes. It is an absolute guarantee that you are going to get tripped up in tomorrow's test. He strips us of everything but himself. Listen, 300 against 135,000, 450-1 odds. The only way in the world you can be victorious is God. When our back's to the wall and we're in a situation of difficulty, we see no way out. That is our strongest moment. Remember what Paul said? He said, I discovered that when I am the weakest, then am I the strongest. And what he was referring to is not his strength, but the power of the Holy Spirit within him. Because you see, what happens is this. God releases the power of the Holy Spirit through us and in us to the degree to which we are totally and completely and helplessly dependent upon him. And that's why pride and arrogance and self-confidence based on one's own fleshly nature is an absolute disaster. If you want guaranteed failure, trust in your personal self-reliance. Oh, you'll get through some things. You'll be victorious in some things as far as the world is concerned. But in the eyes of God, you won't, and ultimately, you come tumbling down. The Bible says that God stripped them of everything they had except 300 men with trumpets, clay jars, torches, and a voice to shout. That's all they had. Now think about this. How absolutely ridiculous to send anybody out to fight when the odds are 450-1. Listen, they didn't have machine guns and they didn't have atomic weapons and they didn't have flamethrowers. And this was hand-to-hand combat. Listen, 450 men could have no weapon at all and just run up on one and stomp him to death. That'd be absolutely no way to defeat them. That is, unless God told you to do it. That changes the picture completely. So listen. God will usually strip us of all dependence on everything but himself. Now, number five. God will send us encouragement. Listen. God will send us encouragement when we grow faint-hearted. And in verse 9, look at this. They've come down to 300 now. And verse 9 says in chapter 7, now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. And then, look at this. But Gideon, if you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp. And you will hear what they say. And afterwards your hand will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. So they're sneaking along the edge of the camp now. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's the way they looked. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream, a loaf of barley bread. Now, barley bread was what the poorest folks ate, and they fed to the animals. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. And it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his friend answered and said, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. And it came about when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation that he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. Now this is a very, very important point. Listen. God will send us encouragement when he knows we grow faint-hearted. Our Heavenly Father knows that there are some situations and circumstances when you and I get faint-hearted because we're human. We still live in this old human body. And we look around and we see the odds of 450-1. That'll make you faint-hearted if you begin to look what? At the army that looks like locusts innumerable, camels innumerable, like the sands of the sea. And you look back up the hill and you think, 300? God, in this one incident, demonstrated his sensitivity to a man's faint-heartedness, his unconditional love for a man who is willing to be obedient, and his sovereign power at a very strategic moment. Now think about this. He said to Gideon, Gideon, array your army for battle. Gideon, do I detect a little bit of fear in you? Yes, Lord. To be honest, when I think about us going against such odds of 450-1, Lord, to just tell you the truth, in spite of everything you've done, I am a little fearful. God said, Gideon, I understand that. Get your servant Purah and do what I tell you. You go down to the outskirts of the camp and get as close as you can, and I want you to hear something. He goes down. Now listen, I don't know how long it takes them to walk down the valley where the enemy is. And I'm not too sure how long they had to walk around to get to this particular tent. There were thousands of tents because there were 135,000 men. God led them to this particular tent where he just sent a man a specific dream. And the contents of the dream are so designed by God. This man says, I had a crazy dream. This barley loaf of bread came rolling into the camp, hit this tent, threw it up in the air, turned it upside down, and it fell flat on the ground. What in the world do you think that means? And God happened to have the right interpretation, the right friend. His friend said, I can tell you what that means. That means that God has given Gideon, the son of Joash, a nobody really, and his army, he has given the camp of Midian into the hand of Gideon. The Bible says, now think about this, the Bible says that Gideon was so awed by what he heard. You talk about God's sovereign timing. He said, you go down there. He led him to the right camp. To the right two men, to the right dreamer, to the right interpreter to hear these words. God has given the camp of Midian into the hand of Gideon. The Bible says, and I think of this, I just want to weep. The Bible says that Gideon, when he heard that he bowed down. Listen, here he is on the edge of the enemy camp, and he and Pure on their knees worshiping God. He bowed in worship and praise and thanksgiving for what he had just heard. Wasn't that a beautiful act of God loving a man? In the heat of the battle, when his heart grew a little faint-hearted, God could have said, muster your courage, Gideon, and get with the battle. He said, Gideon, I think I detect a little bit of fear, and I'm going to help you handle that. Just do what I tell you. Follow me. I can remember times in my life when I've been faint-hearted. And I thought, oh God, the odds are heavy. And I can remember on one occasion when we needed about $1,350,000 the next morning at 9 o'clock. And that afternoon I was a little faint-hearted. And the Lord knew I was saying to Him, God, I've obeyed You as best I knew. I've done everything You said do. And we need $1,350,000. And God, we need it by tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. God knew that I was struggling. And back in my study, in my struggling, somebody came to the door and I went to the door. And a fella came in and he said, my wife and I were planning to build our house and God has spoken to us about not building it this year. And so He wants us to give the money to the purchase of the property. He handed me a check, folded, and walked out. I put it in my pocket because people had been giving me checks for a number of weeks and I was very grateful. I walked back in my study. I opened the check up. I felt like Gideon. $500,000. You talk about worshiping God. And my faint-heartedness suddenly disappeared. It's like God said, now see, if you'll trust me, don't try to figure this out. And how many times I have found myself with the odds against me and my back to the wall, and I remember that. God, when I felt faint-hearted, You always have encouraged my heart. That's an expression of God's love. And you see, sometimes when we get faint-hearted, we want to run. Listen, our moments of faint-heartedness are moments when God can demonstrate tender, loving, personal, intimate care, reminding us that He understands our frailties and He's there to walk us through it. Well, I want you to notice something else. The Scripture says something happened in that camp. So number 6, jot this down. Now let me tell you why I want to put it this way. I want to use the word camp here because sometimes the situation, the circumstance, and the odds are against us. It doesn't mean that the other side happens to be our enemies. It could be in your home, for example. Your husband or wife, certainly not your enemy. You may feel like it, but they're not. Your parents or your children, or in your business, or among your friends, whatever it might be. So I want to say that to preface this 6th point here. That is, God always works in the other camp in our behalf. God always works in the other camp in our behalf. And so what was He doing in the other camp? He was creating fear because as that man more than likely told his friend what he felt, I'm sure he didn't keep that to himself. And that probably went through that whole army. Maybe not all of it, but a portion of it. They were saying, so-and-so had a dream, and what he dreamed meant that we were going to be defeated. And let me show you how the Lord works. He's always working in the other camp. Now listen to this. Everything is perfectly timed when God is in control. The Scripture says, verse 19 of chapter 7 now. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Now think about it. It's 10:30 at night. The beginning of the middle watch, that means the men who'd been watching were sort of sleepy and sort of a little hazy, and so they were getting ready to go to bed. The men who had been asleep were sort of up, you know, brushing their eyes, the sleepy out of their eyes, and sort of getting to their position. And so you have a change of guard here, and this change of guard, these are half sleep, and these are about half sleep. And when they had just posted the watch, then all of a sudden, the attack came. And the Scripture says, if you'll notice, in verse 22, and when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled. That is, they began to kill each other because everything that moved, they thought must be an Israelite, and they start killing each other there in the dark, and knocking over the lights, and destroying one another, and finally began to flee. And ultimately, the Bible says that Gideon sent the word to his men who had already left, that the enemy was on the way to cut them off at the river. sent the word to the Ephraimites to also catch him on the other side, and so they defeated the whole Midianite army, along with the Amalekites. Here's something we forget. When the odds are against us, and we don't know which way to turn, and we look at what appears to be the enemy or the opposition, whatever the characteristic of it may be, what we forget is that if God is giving us direction here, what to do, He's also working on the other side. And so therefore, we're to keep our focus upon God, not upon the enemy. God, not upon the opposition. God, not upon the circumstance. God, not upon the obstacle, whatever it may appear to be. And sometimes it isn't even what it appears to be. But we feel the odds are against us. Our back's to the wall. We're in the corner. Which way do we turn? And there's no way to turn. When we focus on the enemy, we will get faint-hearted. When we focus on God, something happens. Now, this last point is absolutely essential. If you miss this one, you blow the whole thing. Number seven. Listen to what happens now. Number seven. God will give us specific instruction. God will give us specific instruction resulting in victory. God will give us specific instruction resulting in victory if we obey Him. God will give us specific instruction resulting in victory if we obey Him. Now think about this. At any point in which Gideon had disobeyed God, no matter what his reasoning may have been, he would have suffered defeat. Suppose he'd have said, "We only have 32,000. That's better than a 4-to-1 odd. God, there's no way I'm going to send anybody home." Then they would have been defeated. Down to 10,000. "God, 13-to-1 odds. There's no way I'm going to do that." They would have been defeated. Down to 300. And God said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to divide these 300 men into three groups of 100 each. They're to take a trumpet. They're to take a torch and to cover it with this clay pitcher or jar. And then here's what you're to do. You are to lead this by blowing the trumpet, breaking that pitcher, raising the torch and shouting, 'The sword of the Lord and Gideon.'" Now, suppose Gideon had said, "Now, wait a minute. What's that going to do? I mean, first of all, you haven't mentioned sword, bows and arrows, javelins, spears. No, just do what I tell you." First of all, had those 300 men gone against such odds as 450-to-1, they would have been absolutely annihilated. But in the dark of the night, 300 men circling a camp, probably leaving an opening in one place, so they may have circled the entire camp. And all of a sudden, there's this sound of 300 trumpets all blowing into this valley. And all of a sudden, the crash of 300 jars. And all of a sudden, the lifting of 300 burning torches. And what made it worse was the sound of the name of Gideon piercing that darkness. It put them in absolute fear and disarray. They began to kill each other and fled for home. If Gideon had disobeyed God in a single command that God had given him, they would have suffered ultimate defeat. Now listen carefully. The reason you and I get defeated is we defeat ourselves. We defeat ourselves by choosing to do it our way. The reasonable, the comfortable, the more secure, the less risky way. God's way is usually more risky. God's way is usually more difficult. That is, appears to be difficult. God's way is usually more taxing, more threatening, more challenging, more demanding, requiring more sacrifice. But it is always the best way. If you want victory, the way to be victorious is one simple word: obedience. If you want to do it your way, you can remember this, that when you leave God out of it, or you try to change God's plan to fit your program, you are going to suffer defeat. Because what you're saying is this. First of all, you're expressing pride, and secondly, you're saying, God, at this little itsy-bitsy juncture over here, I really do feel that this is the better way. Let me ask you something. Who can improve on the infinite, absolute, perfect, indisputable wisdom of Holy God? And the second thing I want you to remember is this. With the wisdom of God comes also the indisputable sovereign omnipotence of God to assist the wisdom of God to bring us the victory. So to be disobedient is to question the wisdom of God. And to be disobedient is to short circuit the power of God. You know where that leaves us? Doing our thing in our strength, in our puny wisdom, and you can bet your life failure is absolutely imminent. Let me ask you a question. Why have you not trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and asked Him to forgive you of your sins? Now, let me tell you why. You may have 1,000 reasons, but let's boil it down to the bottom line is this. Somehow in your thinking, you have decided, now you've never said this, maybe you've decided your way is really a better way. But it's not. You're going to wreck and destroy your life. You're going to ruin your potential to be used of God. Your way is not a better way. You cannot improve on God's way. I know, to have to confess your sins and admit that you have wronged God and you've been disobedient, rebellious, requires humbling yourself before God. And your pride will cause you to stumble. Your pride may separate you and your God. You can't improve on the wisdom of God, because with the wisdom of God comes the power of God to assist you to get it done. It is a very foolish thing to live your life without the wisdom and the power of God to assist you. I challenge you to be wise enough to ask God to forgive you of your sins and tell Him that you're placing your trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. You do believe that His way is the best way, and you do need Him in your life, because the truth is, no matter what you have in your resources or finances or people to assist you or material wealth, I want to tell you, my friend, you don't really have anything till you have God. What is it that God has been challenging you with? And you've backed off and said, Lord, there's no way. And God has been in the process of stripping you of your resources, and you've been blaming God and saying, Lord, what's wrong? I can tell you what's wrong. God strips us of our resources in order to teach us to trust Him. Listen, do you know what He'll oftentimes do? When you and I learn to be trustworthy, listen carefully, when you and I learn to be trustworthy and learn that no matter how large or great our resources become, we are absolutely, desperately, hopelessly, helplessly dependent upon Him. No matter what we have, God oftentimes will heap the resources and abound in the blessings towards you, because He knows you are trustworthy and are not trusting in your blessings. You know, when I think about it, He's made it so simple. But only if I'm wise enough to obey Him. That guarantees the victory. And Father, when we think about how gentle and loving and sensitive you were to Gideon, and how you took this doubting, unbelieving man and made him a giant in the faith, and wrought through him this miraculous feat of defeating a whole army, outnumbered 450-1, stripped of all of his personal resources, stripped of everything he could depend upon but you. What a marvelous lesson for us to learn. What a beautiful story. What an unforgettable principle to apply to our own heart. And I pray for those who are living in sin, determined to do it their own way, that they might be wise enough, having heard this, to realize the best way is God's way. For those who are saved but who are struggling against your will, the odds are against them. They're facing great difficulty. And they're trying to get out of it the world's way, trying to be victorious by listening to their friends, by looking to see what the world is doing and following their patterns. Grant them wisdom, God. Open their blind eyes to see. The best way is your way. The only sure way is your way. Build us in our faith, Father, and teach us how to walk with you every day, so that no matter what the odds are, we know in our heart that if the odds are 1,000 to 1, that 1,000 to 1 plus God means that the 1,000 is outnumbered in infinity. We praise you, we bless you, we thank you for being our loving Father, in Jesus' name, amen.